Thank you, Eileen and Stephen. Thanks. So we're looking at one of my favorite New Testament passages. I do have a few favorite passages, but this is definitely one that, you know, I cannot wait until glory and to actually ask for the videotape of this particular scene. I've been fascinated by it ever since I was young, and it's the story of the boy Jesus at the temple. Now, what's really interesting is that this is the only story of Jesus' childhood that we have. We have a number of stories about, you know, when he was born, and then we have this particular story. Now, 150 or 200 years after Luke wrote his gospel, there were some spurious or false gospel-type stories that came up, claiming they knew other stories about what happened when Jesus was a child, and sometimes you might even hear people talk about those. Those have no credibility at all, and you can kind of sense that it's a different Jesus in those stories anyway, because you know someone pokes fun of him and he curses a playmate, and another story. It says he was lonely, and so he made 12 clay pigeons and then breathed life into them. And so you get a sense that these are different kinds of stories. But Luke, we know from his gospel that he interviewed a lot of people, including Mary. And so Luke 1 and 2 is most likely the testimony of Mother Mary. And so Mary shares this very vivid story of when Jesus was 12 years old and at the Passover. And so let's read that now. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and their friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and at his answers. When his parents saw them, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our lives. This morning, we're going to investigate two searches. First, we're going to look at this distressed search Mary and Joseph undertake, going back to Jerusalem to find Jesus. Secondly, we're going to look at the deliberate search of Jesus for his heavenly Father, to know his heavenly Father's will, to do his heavenly Father's business. And both searches can help us understand key truths about our relationship with God. So first of all, the distress search for Jesus. Now some people ask, how could Jesus' parents leave him behind? Did Mary and Joseph suffer from adult ADD? Were they kind of flighty? No. Actually, the scholars tell us that there's a really good reason for this. Jesus most likely traveled to Jerusalem with this, well, we know he traveled with his relatives. So there's this big extended family group. Probably, the scholars say, between 30 to 50 people. And so this caravan of 30 to 50 relatives, and they say that most of those kinds of caravans, we know something about this historically, that most of these caravans pilgrimaging to the temple for the festival, they were usually divided into two subgroups. The men and older boys would walk in one subgroup. They'd be following behind the other subgroup, which was the women and children. The women and children would walk first, and then the men and older boys would form the second group and following behind. And as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus was right at that age where he could travel with either group. And so Mary probably assumed, oh, precocious Jesus, eager for adult talk, he's with Joseph and the men. And Joseph probably assumed, oh, my ever helpful son Jesus, he's probably with his mom, looking after the younger kids. Because remember, Mary, we know that she had at least six other children. Three brothers are listed, and it says sisters, and so at least two sisters. And so most likely a number of them are also with, Mary, and so Joseph is assuming Jesus is helping mom. But you see, in such a scenario where each one assumes the other is the other parent has Jesus with them, how easy it could be to leave him behind. And so you picture what happens that first night when the whole group gathers together, and where's Jesus? And did you see Jesus? And wasn't he with you? Oh no, wasn't he with you? Did we leave Jesus behind? We did. Let's go back. And so they return, and there's feeling as parents do, heartsick and panicky. I'm just wondering, parents, can any of you identify with this? I know I sure can. When my son Josh was 3 years old, we had a church event at the Fellowship Hall, which is in the center of the Rehoboth Village campus in New Mexico. And that was a small, small village. And Josh was used to the easygoing ways of Rehoboth folks, which means people left their homes open. And so there was a big event that was happening at the Fellowship Hall, and he was kind of through with it. And so instead of going back to his home, our home, he just wandered into a nearby home. He was 3 years old. I don't know what was going on in his mind, other than he wanted to play in someone else's home. And so he ends up missing. And my wife and I get worried, and we enlist some of our friends to knock on doors. My son Josh, he loved hiking, and so we said, would you search some of the hiking paths and beat the bushes for this to find this child? And a couple hours passed, and we hadn't found him. And so we started knocking on doors, and it's really embarrassing to knock on a door and say, my son is missing. Is he possibly in your home? And we got a couple of no's. Everybody was helpful and kind. Then I reached the Borsma's home, and Jeff Borsma, he was a good friend of mine, and he was like, wait a second, Rob, I'll go check. And a minute later, he presented a sleepy-eyed Josh to us, and he said, your son here, he fell asleep right next to my son Jack's toy box. So I think he was probably playing with the toys. And then Josh kind of looked up at me, hi, Dad. So many emotions were stirring in me at that time. I wanted to hug him, and I wanted to strangle him, and I wanted to hug him. And yeah, so I can relate to Mary and Joseph and their anxious searching, but just a little. I really just, when I think about the distress they felt to be so many miles away from Jerusalem during the festival, so there are thousands and thousands of people there, how distressed they were when they reached Jerusalem, and then they had a good half day of searching on that second day, and they still couldn't find him. Just imagine them praying, Lord Most High, help us find Jesus. please keep Jesus safe in the city. Keep him safe among all the pilgrims that still are here and the pickpockets, and keep him out of view of the mean drunks and the nasty soldiers. Keep him safe. Amen. And then, you know, those kind of nights, you're just tossing and turning all night long. And then so the morning of the third day, they get up, and I picture someone proposing to Mary and Joseph. Have you tried searching back at the temple? Seems like Jesus likes to listen in on the rabbis and the theologians debate. And so Mary and Joseph are like, we're going to follow that prompt. Let's check there first. And sure enough, Jesus is listening to the debate. But more than that, he's actually contributing to the debate. More than that, Jesus is actually like holding court. Jesus is dazzling top-notch theologians with his insight and his understanding. But Mary, first of all, she's astonished by it. But then she feels like a mom, I think, and like a dad. And she's like, son, why have you treated us like this? I want to hug you. And I want to say something else to you. Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why have you done this to us? And then notice Jesus' response there in 49 and 50. Jesus says, why were you searching for me? Now, maybe that comes off smart alecky. I don't think it was. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Other translations, that I must be at my Father's business. And then it says they didn't understand what Jesus was saying to them. I think, by the way, this is kind of interesting. These are Jesus' first recorded words in the Gospel of Luke. And his parents are like, we don't understand what's coming out of your mouth right now. And I think there's a comfort here for all those who might be in the seeking process. If there are times, when you're in the seeking process, often you're like, oh, this is so beautiful what Jesus is saying. This fills my mind. This inspires my heart. But then there are other things that he says and does that are puzzling and hard to understand. And right here in the gospel, we have evidence that that happened from the beginning. Jesus says and does things that are hard to understand. In one story, four friends lower their paralyzed friend on a mat down to Jesus. Everyone expects Jesus to say, son, you are healed. But instead, Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. No one had been thinking about forgiveness of sins at that moment. Obviously, they lowered him down to be healed. But Jesus forgives first. How puzzling. That's a head scratcher. And then there are all these teachings that, and you know the teachings, because maybe you've scratched your head over them too. Teachings like love your enemies. Give to the person who asks you. Go the second mile. Don't allow your love for your parents to exceed your love for me. You ought to love me most. So Jesus says these things that startle us and puzzle us. But the motto that a Christ follower has is, since I trust Jesus, I'm going to keep trying to understand him. Faith seeks understanding. That's got to be our approach. Now Jesus says, Mom, you should have known my heart. You should have known my passions. You should have remembered what a Passover for a Jewish boy of 12, what that means. You should have put two and two together to know that I would obviously be here at the temple in my Father's house. Now, that's what Jesus says. Is that true? Should Jesus have expected that Mary and Joseph would have known where he was? And I think, honestly, friends, if we do a little deeper study, we see that, yes, he's right. She should have known. Now, I, as a parent of a lost child and a parent who can get into anxiety mode, I have a lot of sympathy for Mary. And her inability to grasp the implications of things that Jesus is saying, basically, don't you remember what the angel Gabriel said 13 years before? And if I have a lost child, I'm not even thinking usually about anything 13 days before. And so I sympathize with Mary. But let's recall, it's a passage I looked at a couple of weeks ago, that encounter with Mary and the angel Gabriel. And again, it was to announce that she would have, you know, conceive this child who is the Son of God, Jesus. And so about 13 years before this Passover, the angel Gabriel tells Mary, here's what you need to know about this son that's going to be born to you. He's going to appear ordinary. He's like any other Jewish child, but he will be great. People will be talking about him in many different languages around the globe 2,000 years from now. He will be great. He will be conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he will be called not just Son of David, he'll be called Son of the Most High God of Heaven. And Mary was told all that several years before. In addition, Mary knew that Jesus was 12 years old, and that is the most significant Passover of a Jewish boy's childhood. Because when they're 13, they essentially become a Jewish man. They have their bar mitzvah ceremony, their son of the covenant ceremony, their series of tests to join and become recognized as a man who is a son of the covenant and a fully participating member of the Jewish community. And so it was a custom that on your 12th year, you learn from your dad what it means to be a true son of the covenant. And so Joseph, throughout that Passover, Joseph, Jesus' legal father, taught him some of these lessons. And I have every reason to believe that Jesus submitted them and underwent them in a very good, teachable way. But now Jesus says, because he refers to my father's house, he's basically saying to Mary and Joseph, he says, now, okay, I had that time with my legal father, Joseph, but now my heavenly father, the father of my heart, I'm his only begotten son. He's finishing off my schooling, my preparation. Mom, the Lord God of the universe has special schooling for me. He's got more preparation that he's been sharing with me in these past days. Because I have a unique calling, Mom. I have a unique calling as Savior of the world, Shepherd of my people, King of kings. I need some time to learn. And Jesus is basically saying, Mom, you remember Angel Gabriel, and you know about Passovers for Jewish boys when they're 12, so you should have thought through my mission, my identity, my preparation. And if you had thought about all that, you would have known, check the temple first. Friends, we all have times in our life where Jesus will do things and say things and allow things that come into our life, especially suffering, that we don't understand. And I'm not going to try to say that this covers the whole set of reasons of why things might be going. It doesn't. But if we can always remember as followers of Christ that we are small and he is great and life is mysterious, and there's always more to know about him and who he is, then we can see that every difficulty, in addition to everything else it might mean, and I'm not saying that this gives every answer, but if we look at every difficulty as a doorway to know him better, then as we go through the prayer process, as we study, we're going to understand some things. And that's going to help us with suffering as well. You know, Mary, Luke has portrayed Mary already as a pretty good student to begin with. Very often, he's referred to her as someone who treasures the truth in her heart. And that's the right posture. And I sympathize with her. Candace, she has walked with me now for a few years as my spouse. She knows anxiety that happens to me can knock me out of my posture, and I have to get brought back into following Jesus. And maybe some of you can relate to that too. That's what happens to Mary. Her anxiety over where Jesus was knocks her out of that treasuring, reflecting posture. But she returns to it. And she keeps thinking about who Jesus is. She keeps studying. She keeps reflecting. And that's what we need to do. You know, it's so interesting. Mary says, we've been searching for you anxiously. Or an older translation, son, we have sought you sorrowing, anxious, fretful. And the idea, I believe, this passage is saying to first-time readers is, we're always seeking Jesus. We're always seeking to know him. But it's not good to seek him anxiously. It's better if we can maintain that posture of a treasure hunter, seeking him expectantly, even looking at difficulties as ways to know him more, as ways to study, as invitations to study who he is, what his kingdom mission is about, his holy character, his great promises, his righteous ways, his future plans, his key roles. Because as we do that, and if that study becomes just a steady part of our life, then that begins to shape our expectations of this great, high, and holy God. And it makes our prayer, it makes our service, it makes our life before him more thoughtful, more submissive, more hopeful. And one of the Christians that I myself personally have been so impressed with is this Navajo woman who I saw, you know, come to the Lord. Her name is Vera. She came to the Lord, and then she grew, and then eventually she came into, you know, leadership, and she was so hungry for God's word. And so ready to just come back and say, let's help me understand what this particular role Jesus has. Help me understand what that means for me. And she was a shepherdess. So she knew something. She knew more about shepherding than me, you know, the actual work of shepherding. And one time she came and she said, okay, Rob, I thought that when it says in Psalm 23 that Jesus' rod and staff, they comfort me. I thought that meant that means he uses that rod and staff to take care of my enemies. And I've been praying that he would remove some of these enemies at my workplace who are really, really causing a lot of problems. But I've been praying and praying, and there's been some enemies that have remained. And then she said, and then I reread Psalm 23, and now I'm stumped by something. Because she said, as I reread Psalm 23, I realized that God doesn't remove all the enemies. And I was like, what do you mean? Vera, what do you mean? Go on. And she was kind of stretching my mind. And she's like, well, there's that verse, you know, towards the end of Psalm 23. He's prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I'm like, that's right. There is that verse. So enemies are still there. So we explored that. We're trying to understand that. How Jesus laid down his life to free us from enemies, how he's come to protect us from enemies. And so we can have an expectation that he will remove enemies at times. I mean, Jesus laid down his life to free us from our great enemy called sin. Jesus one day will banish the great enemy Satan and cast him into hell, and we're going to then dwell free of enemies forever in his house. But then we began to reflect, and yeah, it's as we travel through this dark world, as we make our pilgrimage here, Jesus prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. So there are still some enemies around us. Why is that? And she was like, let's help me understand that. And so we thought, well, maybe in some ways it helps us, grows our Christ-likeness. But maybe another reason is that Christ's key business is reconciliation. And sometimes the way he removes an enemy from us, our life, one of his favorite ways of doing that is by turning that enemy into a friend. The enemies see how Jesus loves us, how he feeds us, how he delights in us, how he gives grace to us, how he strengthens us so that more and more we live like him and we change. And then maybe, just maybe, they become a Christian. And so she was like, I feel like the Lord is telling me that I just need to shine for him. And every interaction, even if this person is mean to me, I have to try my best to be like Christ to them. And I was like, I think that's a great application. Let's pray about that. Well, after about 3 years, Vera shared in the evening service or testimony time that that particular enemy had become softer. And earlier that week, she said, "You've changed, Vera. A number of years ago, you were like mean like the rest of us, but you have become so gentle and patient. I guess it's your Christianity. I don't understand you anymore." And then once we heard that, we started praying for this person even more. And to my knowledge, she has not yet become a Christian, but she definitely has lost her hostility towards Vera. And she's become open to explore Christ. And both and through this particular incident, both Vera and I learned something about what it means to process those parts of the Christian life we don't understand. Sometimes it means going deeper into a role. You said, "I've known what it means that Jesus is my shepherd for years and years." Are you sure about that? I preached on Jesus as shepherd for years, and I hadn't thought of that implication that Vera brought up. There's more, friends. There's more. I don't think anyone in this room has reached the point of saying, "I don't have to learn anymore." Vera's difficulty became a doorway to know Jesus better. And so what we can learn from this first search is that we're always seeking to know Jesus better. And when there's a part of Jesus where we're like, "I don't even see him in my life anymore," there might be a lot going on, but one of the things is that's an invitation to know him better, to seek him out even more. Well, the second search in this story is the deliberate search of Jesus. And that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus was brilliant. But what is the passion of his heart? To know God better. And so he's there worshiping at the worship festival. He's enjoying God. He's adoring God. He's savoring all that it means to worship this good and glorious God of ours. But he's also engaging in theological discussion because he wants to know God better. You know, the passion of Jesus' heart, we find it in a lot of the Psalms. Psalm 27, David had the same heart. "One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Jesus seeks to know his Father better. And he knows that at this time in redemptive history, he's come to the hot spot. It's the temple courts. He has come to worship as a pilgrim. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And I want to stay here in these courts as long as possible." In those 3 days, Jesus glimpses his future adult agenda. And he begins to pepper the theologians with great questions that will help him. And you need to know, in that culture, nothing is more prized than asking a wise teacher a wise question. You know, we have lots of cultures out there. There are some cultures in America today that really prizes the child that excels at math or plays the piano and the violin so well that they can go and play at Carnegie Hall or something. And then there are cultures that prize the child that can fix anything. I just read about a child named Giuseppe, a boy named Giuseppe who has a YouTube show where he fixes car engines and gives advice, and he's, you know, 13 or 14 years old. Some cultures really prize that. Hoosier culture in Indiana prizes the child that can make 100 free throws in a row. But here in Jerusalem, asking a smart question that makes all the Jewish rabbis go, "I hadn't thought of that," that's the prized is the highest skill. And Jesus excels in the skill that that culture prizes. But he's not just doing it to sort of like show off. No, he's doing it because he needs to know what it means to do this massive vocation. No one has ever had a calling like Jesus to save the world, to be King of Kings, to be shepherd of the people. No one's ever had that. And Jesus, we see he has the intelligence for that calling. But as wonderful as that is, and that's the thing, when I was younger, I was so captivated by this story. But now, the thing that I love the most, partly because I just feel like I need a savior, I love seeing the boy Jesus' determination. He is determined that he will know everything he needs to do his mission. And he is so already at this time in his life, he's so focused to do the job that his heavenly Father has set for him. And we see this later on when Jesus, with his disciples, over and over, especially in the Gospel of John, he says to his disciples, here's my business. I have come to seek and to save the lost. And that business is always on my mind. There's a time in John 4 where he has a conversation with this woman at the well. He has a spiritual conversation. He's trying to draw her into the things of God. He skips lunch, and his disciples say, you skipped lunch. What's going on? Why did you skip lunch? And Jesus said, I have food you know nothing about. My food is to do God's will and to finish his work, to do the business God set for me. Always and always, Jesus says, I must be about my Father's business. I have to be about it. That business is redemption and reconciliation. God aims through Jesus Christ to restore what's broken, to right what's wrong, to make straight what's crooked, to adopt what's orphaned, to find those that are lost, and to reconcile those who are far away and who fight against him. And perhaps to turn those enemies into gospel friends. The Bible calls this the ministry of reconciliation. And Luke loves showing Jesus doing this work with single-minded determination. There's so many I must statements or I have to statements in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 4, I must preach in all the towns of Galilee. Luke 9, I must suffer many things and then be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. I must be killed. Luke 19, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. For you're now a child of Abraham, and I have come to seek and to save the lost. Hanging out with you is my business. Luke 22, it was written, he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. I must die on the cross between two thieves. I'm not like those thieves. I'm innocent of any sin, but I do carry sin. I carry the sin of my people. He carries our sin. And he did it. I want you to leave 2025 just having joy and thankfulness for your most excellent Savior. Because from day one, from the moment we see him as a boy, becoming a man, he has that single-minded focus to do the Father's business. We would not be saved unless he had that focus. His Father said, save them, live a perfect life, then die as a substitute for sinners, bearing all the sin of the world on your shoulders. Take their sins on yourself, and then give them your righteous record. Save them. And Jesus said, I will. I will keep my eyes on that prize. I will finish the work. And what were his last words in the book of John? He said, I've done it. It's finished. The work is done. The thing I've been focusing on since that Passover when I was 12 years old, I finished the work. And then he rose victorious on Easter Sunday. Oh, praise God for blessing us in Jesus Christ, our Savior, with every spiritual blessing. He successfully finished his saving mission so that all that he has becomes ours. He destroyed death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. and we can embrace it. Oh, in the next year, may we seek to understand him better and better. And may we praise him who finished the work more and more. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, what a wonderful Savior you are. We thank you that you are so focused, so determined to live a perfect life, to never fall into temptation, and then to get to the end of it and say, I'll take all their sin so that they can have my righteous record and they can enjoy every blessing that is rightfully mine, that they can enjoy it too. Lord, it is so astounding what you did for us. We thank you for the blessings we have in you. May we enjoy them, and may, Lord, especially those of us who are in a puzzling part of life, where there's an ache in our heart, would you, by your powerful Spirit, help us to keep studying, keep learning, keep reflecting, keep treasuring. And I pray that there'll be some blessings in store for the treasure hunters as well. In Jesus' name, amen.